wonderful time for the two of you, and you have the knowledge that we love God before you leave through our love towards you. Romans chapter 4, please. Someday, I'm going to start preaching or teaching, either one, and I'm not going to say, turn to Romans chapter 4. It's going to happen, and you may be disappointed, because Romans 4 has so much in it that we will not exhaust it. And the day I say, let us turn to Romans chapter 5, we will have not exhausted all the wealth of truth that is here in Romans chapter 4. This is the faith chapter. This is the justification chapter. This is the chapter that reveals that God has always saved man by grace through faith as a gift. Not when Jesus came, not after the day of Pentecost, but Abraham is the paramount example that God has always justified man as a free gift by grace through faith. And chapter 4 is the paramount demonstration and proof of that. That it is Abraham's faith that God counted as righteousness, not his works of law, not through law, not through circumcision, but through his faith. And God counted his faith as righteousness. He didn't count anything else to Abraham's account. He didn't impute anything else to Abraham's account. He counted his faith as if it were conformity to the law, which that is the definition of righteousness. Now tonight we're going to be reading for our text, Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 18, through the end of the chapter, starting to familiarize ourselves with the rest of the verses in this chapter as we work to develop it and our understanding of it. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 18 through verse 25. Guy, would you stand and read those aloud for us as we read with you, as we listen to you as you read?
In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification.
Amen. Thank you. There's a book out on the... There are a number of books out on the table that we've just put out. Those are for your eyes to behold and know what is available. And if any of you would like a copy of those books, one of those books to read, then ask us and we'll get you another copy. But don't take the one that's on the table. Then somebody else won't be able to see that was available after it's gone. But there are copies available. They are free. That's the way we are here. That what we have is freely given, and what you have is freely given, and there's no connection between what you take and what you give. You want to keep those connections separate. So, including our visitors tonight, if you see something out there that would interest you, you're welcome to have a copy. We'll be glad to get you a copy before you leave, and there is no charge at all. I mentioned that to introduce the fact that there's one of the books out there entitled The Promise of the Spirit, edited by Timothy Smith. And it's a series of lectures or sermons that Finney wrote And they are all written in the order that they're in the book. They're not a series of sermons put together, but they were written in a series by Mr. Finney for the express purpose of addressing entire sanctification and explaining the connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and where the promise of the Holy Spirit fits in between the two, or is combined in the two, or however you want to describe it. It is the a most significant book in my life, and it is the clearest presentation of the connection between the old and the new that I've ever seen. And it's marvelous. So those of you who want to pursue further the very truths that lie underneath the principle of promises, there's five chapters in there on the promises, and he tells you about promises and things, and some of the material that I give is out of that book. Some of you can pursue it in depth by reading that book. I have tonight what we're going to talk about is God's promises and promises, and in particular in relationship to that, here in verse 18, it says, Abraham in hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now what was spoken was a promise. God had promised him, so shall your descendants be like the stars of the heavens or the sand of the seashore. So the spoken is referring to promise. Then verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham's faith was in a promise of God. Nobody gets saved without believing a promise of God. Salvation, a relationship with God whereby a man is justified and before God, right with God, forgiven by God, only comes about through believing a promise. Paul works very hard in this chapter to prove that and to demonstrate that it is not through work of law that one is justified, but through believing a promise that one attains to an acceptance with God. Because they are under entirely two different administrations. God did not promise if you keep his law, you will be justified. He didn't promise to Abraham, if you keep my law, you will be justified. He promised to a person who was already under the condemnation of the law, he made him a great and precious promise. He didn't even promise to justify Abraham. He did not promise to forgive Abraham. He made Abraham a promise that he did not owe to Abraham. Abraham had done nothing to obligate God to make him a promise. But God made him a gracious promise. And Abraham believed God, and God counted Abraham's faith in God's promise as if it were righteousness. Abraham did not, the object of his faith was not being forgiven, being accepted. The object of his faith was God, and he believed God would keep a promise that God had made to Abraham. He entered into Abraham the sinner, the idolater, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, living in his father's home, growing up as an idolater. God made a promise to an idolater to bless him and make him the father of many nations, and that his seed would bless all nations. And Abraham believed that promise. And God counted faith in God as if it were righteousness, and on that basis forgave Abraham of his sins and received him as if he had never sinned. So the promise was not made on the basis or condition of obedience to the law. The promise was made graciously. without any prior obedience on Abraham's part. And the promise to every individual that God makes to that He will forgive their sins and not hold their iniquities against them and treat them as if they had never sinned is a gracious promise. Purely out of the heart of one who is gracious. There would be no reason to believe that when Adam sinned, there would be no reason except when God said He was going to curse the serpent and bruise his head, even though the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman and her seed. If He had not made those statements, there would have been no reason to believe that salvation was ever possible after that. But it was through the knowledge of a promise God made that there was the indication that God had something in mind and He was making a promise that offered hope and salvation to redeem man out of the consequence that Adam had fallen into and the sin that Adam had fallen into. So all of salvation offered to all men everywhere is the result of a gracious promise made by God to people who are ungodly and unrighteous and sinful and wretched and in rebellion against Him. That's entirely different than the administration of the law, which commands all men to love God supremely and love their neighbor as himself, and has only one thing to do with a person who doesn't do that, and that is bring the penalty down upon them. The only relief that the sinner has is if God makes a promise to do something to relieve him of the penalty that he faces. And that's exactly what God has done. The only reason we know that there's salvation for the sinner is because God has made great and precious promises to redeem the sinner. And He did it in the context of a nation, a people, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, who eventually became called Israel and then called the Jews. This people, keeping their identity distinct, He revealed through various ways, through the law and its sacrifices and the national history and the setting up of a king of David and his son sitting upon his throne and making promises to this people as a nation and to the king and to the son of the king, making great and precious promises of salvation that was coming to this people. And Paul tells us that God did not reveal through the prophets something that He had in His mind all along. Not just to bring salvation to this one particular nation, but that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews according to the promise that God made to Abraham. So in God's mind, it was not revealed through the Old Testament prophets, Paul says, but has been revealed through the apostles and by the Spirit after the coming of Christ, that this blessing to Abraham and his descendants and his seed intended to be for the whole world. So the whole world has at its reach this marvelous salvation because of a promise. It started with Abraham. His revelation was enlarged through his children, then through a nation, then through a king, then through the son of a king, and then through the coming of the Son. The promises that He made. And then it was revealed that this was intended all along for this blessing to come on not just the Jews, but all the Gentiles. We're going to look at promises tonight. I left Sunday morning sermon at the end talking about promises, introducing the idea about promises, and we're going to develop that further tonight. Strangely enough, after Monday, very little bit has affected Orange County from the earthquake, but greatly affected parts of Los Angeles County. Great damage up there to people's lives and property and the economy and the highways and so much. And in today's paper, they have pictures. You would think it was in some third world country, clamoring and pressing to get a number in order to get the application filled out for aid. And people just pressing and pushing other people down, and it was terrible to look at. And some lady was talking to the newspaper reporter, and she said, "This is not the last resort for us. This is the only resort." And friends, the promises of God are not the last resort. They are the only resort. People set themselves to try to attain to that which God promises by this means and that means, and then this means again and then that means again, and they try harder and more diligently, and they expand and seek further information, try to do it better the next time, and they continue in their labors, and finally, as a last resort, they turn to God's promises. But it's not the last resort, it's the only resort. It's the only place they could have turned to anyway. It was not an option. It was the only place for salvation to come from. The promises of God. I have made a statement myself that I developed, and that is, believe no less than His character, expect no more than He promises. Believe God no less than His character warrants, and expect no more from God than He promises. God's promises reveal His will, what He is willing to do. And the mind cannot legitimately, with confidence, expect from Him more than He has revealed He is willing to do. God's character warrants such confidence that we need and ought not to believe whatever He promises any less than His character warrants. If His character warrants absolute confidence, give Him no less than that amount of confidence and faith. Do not believe that whatever you want, He will give you, because He has not promised to give you whatever you want. He's promised to give you whatever you need. And God's calculations of needs can be different than yours. His primary evaluation of what you need is for your holiness and spiritual character. That's what you need. That's what I need. To keep me from falling. To keep me from evil. To keep me from sinning against God. That's my number one need. And that He has supplied abundantly. Do I need a certain kind of house? Do I need a certain level of income? No. I need to walk before Him blameless until the coming of the Lord, as the Scripture says. Those provisions He has made abundantly. Paul did not complain that he went without food, that he was homeless, that he was naked, that he was in shipwreck, that he was stoned. He never complained of those things. In fact, he said he had joy in his infirmities and his trials for the sake of the gospel. And he would suffer all things for the sake of the gospel. He didn't consider those needs that God did not give him that He promised to give him. But what God did give him was what he really needed. Grace that was sufficient for thorns, for trials. Now, I'm not trying to discount what God has promised. Understand the difference between God giving you what you want and giving you what you need. Another thing that's important to remember about promises is that there are conditions. I know of only two things in the Scriptures that God promises that are without condition. One, the promise made to Noah. And the second is the promise that He would send a Savior. All other promises have conditions attached to them. Now, understand this about conditions. Conditions are not the cause of God's promises. Conditions are not the cause of God making promises. For example, Jesus makes statements about His being the I Am in the book of John. John 6:35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Note, Jesus is the bread of life before anybody comes to Him or believes in Him. Coming to Him and believing in Him doesn't make Jesus become the bread of life. He already is the bread of life. Okay? Jesus said in John 8:12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The condition is, he who follows me is the condition. The promise is, he shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Coming to follow Jesus does not make him the light of the world. He is the light of the world. Coming to follow Jesus does not make him give life, the light of life, but he already is the light of life. You see the distinction between the two? So when there are conditions to believe, to come, to follow, those don't make God willing to make these promises. He makes the promises, but He tells you what the conditions are in which these promises can safely, wisely, prudentially, justly come to pass. Conditions are just the necessary fact of the matter. Somebody calls me up and says, Dennis, I'd like to get together and talk. I give them the conditions. Well, how about tomorrow morning at breakfast at Spires? They say, okay. So those conditions sound reasonable. Now, I'm willing to meet with that person. I'm eager to meet with that person if God can be glorified and good can be done. But we can't meet unless we get together. And to get together, you have to set a time, you have to set a place. So I simply tell what the nature of the case requires, that this is where I can meet you at this time. If the person shows up at that time, at that place, we will accomplish that which he seeks and I promise to do. So when God reveals, I am the light of life, and promises, he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, the follows me is the condition. But it's not something that God is setting out there as a test, a difficulty. He's simply telling you, look, I am the light of life. If you follow me, you'll not walk in the darkness. That's the natural condition. If you follow me, this is under these conditions, you'll not walk in darkness. I am the light. If you follow me, you'll walk in light, not in darkness. I am the bread of life. You come to me and you believe in me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. I mean, that's just as a natural condition as can be. If somebody comes to you and says, I'm thirsty. Well, come here, I've got a glass for you. Now you're trying to make it difficult. I'm thirsty over here. Well, here's the glass, and here it is. Come over and get it. Now, you know I don't have the ability to come over there. Of course he does. But the person can make all the excuses they make towards God. Well, I don't have the ability to believe. I don't have the ability to follow you. You know, and it's just not the way we are in our relationships. And anybody asks a great question, you say, well, here it is. Under these conditions, you can have it. Or you make a promise to somebody, but they're under certain conditions. You know, if I get paid on Friday a such and such amount, we'll be able to do this. There's not an attempt to make a difficulty and an obstacle here. You're just telling you, look, this is the conditions under which this can happen. And so it is with the promises of God. God tells us under what conditions His promises can be put into action and His kingdom remain intact and just. And all the things that other considerations that are in the picture, other than simply His promise and what you're after. See, there's a great ocean of interest out there other than just yours and His. He has other considerations when He makes promises and when He carries them out. Just like when He promises to forgive sins under condition that people will repent. He's not trying to make it difficult. There are other considerations. Considerations of His government, considerations of the law, considerations of His reputation, His character. So he tells us, mercifully, graciously, he tells us exactly what the conditions are in which a person can receive forgiveness. What the conditions are in which a person can have the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Under the conditions which the light you can walk in. Under the conditions which you never have to thirst again. You never have to be hungry again. Isn't that gracious? I mean, isn't that gracious for God to say, I've got all of this and I figure out how to get it? Huh? He tells us exactly under what conditions this can be done and graciously fulfilled. How marvelous God is. So in the rest of the book of John, you can find all the I ams of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the true vine. And he tells us how to draw the nourishment from the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. He tells us how to keep from dying. And if we've died already, how we can live again. Isn't that marvelous? How gracious God is. How mysterious God. How gracious He is. I am the door. Come inside. You'll be safe. I am the good shepherd. Follow me. All these wonderful things that He is. And He doesn't become those because you do certain conditions. You don't cause Him to become the shepherd, the light, the door, the bread. He is already. Now, let's take that understanding to the other promises of God. To recognize that God already is something, already disposed to give something, already disposed to bring about something, and He reveals what He's already disposed to do through His promises. So when it's revealed what the conditions of a promise are, it is not that that condition is going to create in God a willingness to do something. It is simply the conditions in which His willingness can go forward. And that's a very significant thing. Salvation is from the beginning to end, from faith unto faith, as Paul says in the first chapter of Romans. From faith unto faith. The very entry into eternal life is confidence in the mercy and grace of God to a sinner. When the heart is drawn to trust in the mercy and grace of God, it is trusting in a promise of God. And the character behind that promise. And we've developed that through the third chapter and the fourth chapter of Romans as we've been going along. So the beginning of a living relationship with God is when the heart comes to put its confidence in any revealed will of God regarding the sinner. The sinner begins to justify God for the wrath of God that's upon him. He justifies God's law for being righteous and rightly bringing him to condemnation. He justifies God in saving the sinner through grace as a gift rather than through works of law. So therefore he cannot boast. So in all things, the sinner, when he enters into confidence in God, begins to give God true praise for the plan of salvation, the way of salvation, and by grace, and not through law and through works. God is justified and righteous in the sinner's mind. But it begins with confidence in God and His revealed will for the sinner. Then that relationship continues as that person abides in their confidence in God and His revelation of His will through His promises. It is a gracious work from beginning throughout eternity, because our salvation is based upon confidence in a promise and the God behind that promise. And that's exactly Abraham's faith. A faith in a promise made by God. You cannot have faith in God without considering a promise, and you cannot have faith in a promise without considering God. You can't separate the two. We can theologically or intellectually separate the two. But in reality, in the way that the mind works and the way that relationships work, you cannot trust God without a revelation of His will through a promise, and you cannot trust a promise without having God and His character in view. It's impossible. Three things are involved in trusting God's promises. I shall find it here in a moment. First thing is, write it on the board so we don't forget it. There's three things involved in trusting God's promises. God's character, God's ability, God's willingness. Is it His will? In trusting God, there's three things involved. His character. Why would His character be involved? And what aspect of His character would be involved in trusting a promise of God? Greg?
He does not lie.
His truthfulness. Truthfulness is an attribute of benevolence. He does not lie because He is benevolent. No benevolent being would lie to another being. And making a promise by one person to another, you're giving your word, you will therefore do it, or otherwise you are a liar. And that is a character issue. So when you are trusting a promise of God, you do have, if you do trust God, God's truthfulness and His character in view. God's ability. What does that have to do with trusting God's promises? What's His ability have to do with it? Keith?
Able to do what He promised.
This is exactly the text, huh? Able to do that which He has... Able to... Let's say it. Let's read it. Right there in the text. It's exactly what Abraham's faith was about. Verse 21. And being fully assured that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. He had the power to do what He promised. A person's promise is very flat, is it not? If you know they have not the ability to perform. If I promise you $1 million if you come to church every Sunday for the next year, you have a lot of confidence in that, don't you? Not hardly. Not if you have any knowledge of me. And if you don't have knowledge of me, then it's only a hope. Right? If you have no knowledge of whether I can back that up, then you hope I might do that. But if you do have knowledge of my true state, you know I can't deliver on that, so you know that I can't keep that promise. So the ability to keep a promise is part of trusting God. That's exactly what is described about Abraham. That he was fully assured that what God promised, he was able to do. What's the third thing? God's willingness. Ron?
Love, mercy. One of His attributes?
No, not one of His attributes. This is a little different. How do we know whether God is willing to do something? This is going to be a redundant answer. Greg?
Well, He's demonstrated it already.
Keith?
Promise.
It's a redundant answer. His willingness is revealed, the fact that He promises to do something. So, these three aspects are involved in God making promises and confidence of a sinner in God. You can't separate them except intellectually. But you might think God has promised something. Power to do is not the basis of faith. It is an element of trusting, but it is not the basis of it. If you don't only have these two elements, you do not have the faith of Abraham. You must include the character issue. Those three things the mind does have to come to grips with, does have to reconcile in its mind before there is this faith of Abraham in the mind. You can have the confidence that God has the ability and that He is truthful. But if you have no knowledge of a promise, you're going to sit there in neutral. Your engine's going to idle, but you will not have an object to trust in. You will have a general confidence in His character and a general confidence in His abilities and infinite powers, But how do you know what the will of God is that he is willing to do with his power? You might be confident he will only do things that are benevolent, but you do not have an express knowledge of his will regarding various things. Now, in this condition, you can have confidence in his character and his ability, but when various conditions come along in life, you're void and have a vacuum as to what is God's will and what is his manner and means by which to take you through the trial, past the temptation, past the circumstances, and your faith carry you through, because you're void of what is the will of God in this situation, this circumstance. Do you follow me on the application? I'm trying to make a direct application to your lives. You have a knowledge that God is benevolent. You know he has all the power. And then when you're faced with various circumstances and relationships and family relationships and friend relationships and prayer needs, you've got a vacuum in terms of what is God's will for this. And that's where a promise fills that vacuum and informs you of the will of God, so that you have a complete object of faith, his character, his ability, and an express will that he is willing to do. All three. Some people have knowledge of promises. They believe he has the power to do it. They don't have confidence that he's benevolent. They have this mixed view of a God who is not totally benevolent. Few people will doubt the power of God. Everyone, I think it's an intuitive truth that everyone recognizes if this God certainly has all power. It's hard to conceive of a God that doesn't have all power. This is the big issue in the universe. The big lie is that God cannot be trusted. This knowledge of his promises comes about through God's gracious willingness to do things he doesn't have to do, but is willing to do because he's benevolent. So he reveals what he is willing to do through promises. Revealed to Abraham, I am willing from your seed to bless all the nations. He didn't owe Abraham that. It was a gracious intent. Right? Abraham was persuaded. God does not lie. Abraham was persuaded and fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And God counted that faith equal to righteousness and imputed it to Abraham and considered him righteous. Considered him as having kept the law, because his faith in God, with these elements to it, so rearranged his mind and attitude towards God that now his faith brought his state into a state of righteousness. So now he, because of his faith, was in a state in which the will of God was his will. 15 years later, God said, take your son, your only son, and offer him up to me. Abraham did not dispute with God. He was in a state because of his faith in God. Let me throw this in. Paul describes to us in this fourth chapter, verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He considered his own body as good as dead, Sarah's womb as good as dead. And what did God do bring out of these two bodies that were as good as dead? What did God bring out of these two bodies that were as good as dead? Craig?
Life.
Do you not see why Abraham therefore could believe that if he took Isaac up to offer him as a sacrifice, God could raise him from the dead if he had brought him out of dead bodies to begin with? The idea of resurrection to Abraham was no new concept, since he had resurrected two dead bodies in order to bring a third body into existence. He had already believed God to bring life out of death. It was not going to be an incredible thing to believe he could bring life back from the dead in Isaac. He had already gone through faith to that degree of believing God would bring life out of death. Isn't it amazing? His faith reached to that degree. His faith had in view God promising to bring life out of death. In that light, Abraham, in that light, still remained fully assured, even though he contemplated the deadness of his own body and Sarah's womb. In face of that, he grew strong in faith and did not waver. Now, in light of that, contemplate with me for a moment. When God says to the sinner, who knows he's dead in his trespasses and sins, "I am the light of the world. He that comes to me need not walk in darkness." He's saying the same thing to the sinner that he said to Abraham. I can bring life out of death, Abraham. Sinner, I can bring light into your darkness. To the sinner, the darkness seems insurmountable. Jesus says, "I am the life. He that believeth on me shall never die." He is calling for us to have the same faith in Him to do what He promises, and has the ability to have that, to do that, and is not lying to us. He is asking the sinner who is dead to have the same faith that in his deadness, out of his deadness, God can bring life, as Abraham was called upon to believe to have a natural born son. The faith that we are called upon to have as people who were dead in our trespasses and sin is the same faith Abraham was called upon to have in a physical child, to have a physical child. Our faith in kind is the same faith that Abraham was called to have in the same kind of faith, life from death. Abraham is not so removed from what he was called upon to believe, he was not far removed at all from what sinners are called upon to believe in, that God will bring life out of your death and sin. Isn't a wonderful parallel? It's a marvelous parallel. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, 7 and 8. "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.' And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." What's the gospel? That God can bring life out of death. That God makes promises to those who are as good as dead to bring out life. So that the blessing of Abraham could come on the Gentiles. Anybody have any questions on these three elements? Anything you would like to reflect on as a group? Any obstacles in your thinking that you can't blend those three together? Knowledge of His promises, folks, is where we are very scant and very thin on. Knowledge of His promises. Now, Finney helps us in this regard by pointing out that there are multitudes of promises in Scripture, but they don't have significance to you until you have a need for what a promise addresses. When you are in a circumstance, faced with a dilemma, faced with a need, only then does the heart recognize what it needs from God. And then it must identify and find whether God has promised to address that need. That is why, when your mind is upon some subject and some object, you go by and you read great and precious promises that are addressing some other need, and you don't even see it. Because your mind is looking to address something that is in your mind. So promises that address some other need, have some other answer for you, you don't see, but you will when you're in that state that other promise addresses. So what that means is we can't sit down and draw up an encyclopedia of promises, promise for all occasions, promise book, the promise boxes and things. No, that's a good idea to have these promise boxes. You can take one out each day and read a promise, but that promise will not have power to you, it will not have significance to you until that promise and your state come together. So, the believer in God, the trusting God, must, as his state changes from state to state, depending on the circumstance and the relationship that's involved and all of that, must find the promise that addresses that particular state. And when that state changes, he must find a promise that addresses a new state, a new circumstance, a new thing that he's facing. So that you can have a basis upon which to know what he's willing to do to people in certain states. There are promises that directly are directed to people in certain states. There are promises directed to people in a sinful state. There are promises directed to people who are in a state of belief. There are promises directed to backsliders. There are promises to people who fear that they will fall into sin in the future. There are promises directed to people who would be described as weak in faith. There are promises directed to various states that people are in. And when you're in a particular state, you need a revelation of what God is willing to do for you in that state. And that you'll find in a promise. Need a revelation from God of your state and what He's willing to do? Find a promise that directs that. Now, the multitude of the promises in the Scriptures are for the sinner. That's the highest priority in God's plan of salvation, to save the sinner. Save him from sin and from hell. And once he gets his confidence, he now has great and precious promises for those who trust God to keep them from sinning, to keep them from falling into temptation. There's so many promises on it. But your ignorance of these promises in these various states leave you with one key missing to continue your walk in faith. You don't know what God promises under the conditions in which you are. Questions or any comments or anything you would like to develop in this? Do you see the truth of this? Do you see the significance of this? Do you see the need to, as your various states come and go, to not just be content with one promise being fulfilled to you in one state, but find those great and precious promises as your life moves. Greg?
Seems to me that I've had a tendency over the years to look to see how God has answered a promise in somebody else's life, or seemingly not answered a promise in somebody else's life, perhaps a great saint or something. I know that God, I say seemingly did not answer. I know you must be going to this at this time, it's too big of a subject, such as in healing, in physical healing. And it seems like it's a mystery to me, because look at all these great saints that didn't get healed. God promised to heal. And I just always have been in a quandary in my mind about that. And then when I even pray for somebody to be healed, I don't know quite how to pray. I know he has the power. Check out somewhere because it seems as I look back on some history, it isn't always his will to heal. Apparently.
If you open the door and maybe turn the heater down a little bit, it's getting a little warm in here. And I'll address that when you get back. I find, without reservation, promises in the Scriptures to save the sinner. I know that nothing I can do can save the sinner. I can't have the faith for the sinner. I can't pray that he'll have the faith. He has to believe. In terms of divine healing, I grew up in circumstances where divine healing was preached and believed in. I personally have never developed the faith that I believe is required to pray the prayer of faith that people would be healed. Because I do not see the absoluteness of the promises of healing as I do the promises of salvation. If somebody can instruct me further and bring my faith up to that level, I would be most grateful. But in my mind, I see no margin to doubt that God intends to save all who will come to Him, and that the promises are made to all impartially, and there's fullness of salvation to all who believe. But when you get to healing, and some people say, well, like healing, true promises are true for prosperity, and they start on the same basis adding other things that they say are promised, and I can't follow that chain in my mind. So in my mind, I am certain of the deliverance that people can have from bondage of sin and its guilt and hell. But I don't have a development of the same evidences that a person can be assured of on some basis that they will be healed like I can the salvation. Okay. So to me, it's the level of evidence that is the distinction in my mind. Evidences of promises in an absolute sense. Lisa?
When I was, pretty young, I went to Catherine Coleman's meetings, and I remember many times people would say that testimonies later that they didn't even believe, yet they were healed. So that's something else. You know, they didn't have faith. They went because someone, their mother, begged them to go, and they said they were in a state of rebellion at that time, yet for some reason, you know, obviously Catherine Coleman had faith and prayed for certain people, but...
I wish I had all the understanding about that. And I don't want... The word wish is not even a good wish. Good word. Would to God that there were more ministries genuine ministries like that. Not copies, but genuine. To where the power of God and the influence of His presence would bring about such impact upon the minds that are there that even unbelievers would go out believing that God was there. Even if they weren't converted through that, they were persuaded that the God of that person is real. But to me, that is in the line of ministry, not based upon promises to the person to be healed. But I believe those kinds of things are what God fulfills to a person who has the ministry. Ministry of miracles or healing, gifts of miracles. And has a relationship with God that creates a ministry. You know, look at Charles Finney. 500,000 saved. Catherine Kuhlman. Thousands healed. And other people throughout history that have smaller names that you might not recognize. But these were individuals that touched God and sought God and gave themselves to have a relationship with God that would touch the world. And that to me is a whole different category of relationship with God and the person's pursuit and different than the individual who I could promise, if you will come and repent and trust God, I guarantee God will receive you. I don't know how to promise to a person, if you'll do this, this, and this, and this, you'll be able to have a healing ministry like Catherine Kuhlman. See what I'm saying? Maybe there is that kind of knowledge, but I haven't seen it in the scriptures. What I do see is the absolute promises to save the sinner from the sin. This is in a category of understanding I don't have of those types of ministries. Though I don't see that they're partial. I don't believe God is partial in giving it to one and not to another. So there's certainly some depths of understanding there that I don't have. But in terms of for me, I know that if I find a promise of God with confidence in His character and His ability, I know for me it must come true. I know His promises to me cannot fail. Now maybe there are promises that these people found that to them God did not fail, and they result in these types of ministries. See? Maybe their state in prayer and pursuing God was such that they were ready to find a promise that applied to that state that they were in and pursuing God that my mind would just miss because I'm not pursuing that. Do you follow me on that? I can recall Finney talking about the baptisms of the Spirit he received from the evening of his conversion and the next morning, and that he testified that throughout his life he was always aware and conscious that he was preaching under this baptism and this endowment with power from on high. And he testifies that when he would see that his words would have no power with men, he knew he had to go and go back to God and bring that promise to God again and wait upon God for God to renew that endowment of power. And as soon as God did, and he knew he could go back, and immediately he had power with men when preaching the gospel. So in Finney's life, he describes his reliance upon the fulfillment of that promise on an abiding basis, and when he knew that it diminished, he had to go back to that promise to have it renewed again to him for the sake of preaching the gospel with power. Perhaps it's similar to somebody like Catherine Kuhlman, only in regards to a different type of ministry. But for me, and for you, we are to trust God if we're going to be in a gracious relationship with Him. And what we are to trust Him for us is what He has promised to us. So a gracious relationship with God depends upon our faith in His character, ability, and a knowledge of His will, and that's revealed in promises. Does anybody need a promise tonight? This week, as you've gone on, have you needed the promises? No doubt. You've been alive for the last 7 days. You need a promise. Making decisions? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith. Nothing doubting. There's a condition. A promise, right? Of wisdom from God. Condition. Let him ask in faith. No, nothing doubting. Because a man who doubts is like a double-minded man. No double-minded man will receive wisdom from God, is what James is telling us. He must have a confidence in God that does not waver. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 4. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. James tells us, you need wisdom? Let him ask of God. Nothing wavering. Abraham did not waver in unbelief. In respect to the promises, in respect to the promise, not respect to his body, not respect to Sarah's body, but in respect to the promise, he did not waver in unbelief. He didn't think one thing one time, another different thing another time. His mind stayed in one state before God. Belief. Didn't waver. Are you confident that God will give you wisdom? How do you know He's willing to give you wisdom for your decisions? Huh?
He promised you.
Promised you. Does He lie? Does He have the ability to communicate that to you? Has He revealed He will? Now, I want to get this past just a mechanical formula. You know, three strikes and you're in. I want to get past that. Some kind of formula. This, this, and this, and therefore it's done. This is a description of the workings of the mind. What happens if you have knowledge? What happens if you have knowledge because of a promise that God will give you wisdom? What happens if you know that you're in need of wisdom, but you do not turn to Him for wisdom? What is that? Tim?
Unbelief.
There's the flip side. You have a need. You believe God is benevolent. You know He's all-powerful. And then you discover a promise. Thank God. The flip side is, when you have knowledge of a promise and it's in your mind while you're contemplating your need and you don't trust Him to give you the wisdom, you're in unbelief.
He
did not waver when he was contemplating his body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, which was 13 or 14 years after 13 years after Hagar had a child. The first revelation that he would have a seed, God did not reveal to him it would be through Sarah. He just said he'd have a seed. Mm-hmm. So he had no more knowledge than that. So he went upon the knowledge that he had.
So it wasn't doubting God then.
So apparently God came back and corrected the knowledge and increased his light to see that he intended to be through Sarah, not just through him. We have this development of knowledge and light to Abraham. Because God even promised Ishmael, promised Hagar that Ishmael would be a father of many nations, provided him water to survive and all that. But when he made that promise, it was when Abraham was 99 and his body was beyond the ability, and so was Sarah. She was already always barren. And then it was clear that, and God revealed, no, through Sarah. Come back this year. Come back this time in a year and it'll be Sarah from your own body. And Sarah laughed, remember? So it was revealed, further revelation of how God intended to do it. But to have knowledge of a promise, to be in a state in which you that promise applies to you, and therefore not to trust God to keep that promise, is to be in unbelief, and is to seek to answer that need not through gracious provision, but through your own provision. It is not to walk in grace and what grace can provide through promises. It is to depend upon yourself to provide the answer. Is that not true? Is that not follow? Promises are God's gracious provision. When God makes a promise for wisdom and you do not trust Him for that wisdom, you are denying grace's provision. Because you're denying the work of a promise in your life. But glory God gets when our needs are met through His gracious promises. We can testify to that when that is true. God receives glory for that, and His veracity is confirmed every time we receive through a promise by our faith in Him and through a promise. Any other questions? Need another promise? Anybody else need a promise? Are you finding promises? It's where one of your strengths lies. It's where grace abounds to you, is through the promises. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound through the promise, through God's word. Peter says that through the great and precious promises we can become partakers of His divine nature. Now His divine nature is not His essence. It's not His natural attributes. It's not His infinite wisdom, and it's not His omniscience, and it's not His eternity and His infinity, but His divine nature. What makes His nature divine is His character, not His natural attributes. You could have a devil with all those attributes. He wouldn't be a divine being. What makes Him divine is that He's benevolent. So we could become partakers of His divine or moral nature, His character, through these great and precious promises. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Some kind of osmosis. It's not through trials that you become partakers of the divine nature. It's not through temptation that you become partakers of the divine nature. It is through faith in the promises. Trials demonstrate the character you have. It doesn't develop character. Temptations are an invitation to sin. Promises are your answer to temptation. It is promises that develop your character so that when you're tempted to sin, through the promises, you remain unwilling to yield to the temptation. It's not trials that develop your character. It's not temptations that develop your character. It is faith in these precious promises that we become partakers of the divine character, the divine nature. We have promises of His holiness, Hebrews 12:10. What does Hebrews 12:10 say? Do you have a question, Greg?
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, are you making a distinction between faith and character? You said promise or trials don't develop character. Yet, or did you mean to say faith?
Trials don't develop character. They prove what character is there. The testing of faith is what a trial is. The trial of faith will cause the faith that is there to come forth like pure gold.
I see, but as far as like trials produce patience, correct, or develop patience?
We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. That kind of thing you're referring to? Okay. It is the occasion whereby character is developed. But the tribulation is the occasion by which, under tribulation or in trial, we must find a promise to lean upon. If you're in a state of trusting in God, the tribulation will produce those things. But those things are not produced in one who is not trusting in God. And the object of all faith is a promise that God has made. Necessary connection. Now, there are some trials and tribulations that will come along that in that state, you need an additional promise to rest upon to take you through that trial or tribulation. I understand what your point is, that trials and tribulations do work something in those that have faith, but does not work faith into those persons. Does not work patience into those persons, but they are the occasion by which patience is tried or worked over or worked through. Tribulation and endurance. But it is faith that brings about the endurance, not the tribulation. Tribulation doesn't cause endurance. Tribulation is the occasion whereby faith must endure. Am I making a distinction you can see? Okay. So we exult in our tribulations, which comes in chapter 5. As a result of our faith in God, it brings about our justification. He'll tag that on in chapter 5 that we'll get to. But it is based upon the fact that we have faith that God counts as righteousness that we exult in our tribulations, because we have faith. Hebrews 12:10. Who has that? Ron?
For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed the best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness.
Okay. The promises of his peace. John 14:27. John 14:27. Who has that? Kim?
Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful.
Promise of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. John 16:33. Kim, would you read that one too? 16:33.
These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world.
Okay, in him you may have peace. Isaiah 26:3. Greg?
The steadfast of mind, thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee.
There's a promise that the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace. Why does he do that? Because he trusts in thee. Philippians 4:7. Greg, would you read Philippians 4:7? Greg Heyman.
And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Is that a promise? You need your heart guarded and your mind guarded. Paul says that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds. What's the condition for that promise? Verse 6. Keith, would you read verse 6?
Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that your request be made known unto God.
And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. God is graciously telling us that when a person in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving lets their request be made known to God, under those conditions, the peace of God shall guard their hearts and their minds. Promise of peace, and there's the condition. Can anybody think of other promises you can recall? That's why we are sometimes void of power and progress. We're so skinny on promises. Right?
Proverbs 3:5-6.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. A promise for direction with conditions. God directs the paths of those who are in what state of mind, state of heart? What are the conditions, Guy?
Trust.
Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and trust in the Lord. Under those conditions, God promises to direct our path. Why would He have conditions like that? Is that kind of like a bargain, you know? If you mow the lawn and rake the leaves, I'll give you candy. Is it kind of like that? Like a business deal, okay?
Well, it's like if you're not putting your confidence in Him, then you're just looking into yourself to do it.
True. But more than that, why are those the conditions in order for Him to direct your path? Pat?
They're just necessary that you trust Him. So that you'll yield with Him, that you lean on Him and acknowledge Him, that it's necessary in order for Him to direct.
True. But more than that. Keith?
You can't direct your path if you don't trust Him.
True. Ron?
He has the ability.
He has the ability, yes. Greg?
If they're the only resort.
They're the only resort. Yes, they are. Not just the last resort. God, yes? Does prove our faith in Him. The way that God directs our path is such a way that only those who are trusting Him can detect the direction. When you're in a state of unbelief, you don't see direction. You don't hear direction. You don't believe it when you see it or hear it. Only those who are in a state of trusting God and leaning not unto their own understanding can see the markers, can hear the markers. That's why it's necessary. If you're not in a state of trusting Him and leaning upon Him and acknowledging Him in all that you do, you can't hear the direction. You get confused between the earthquake and the mighty wind and the whirlwind, like Elijah. And God was not in a whirlwind, and God is not in the earthquake. You need to hear the still small voice speaking. But when you're in a state of unbelief, all you look at is earthquakes and whirlwinds to try to figure out what God's will is for your life. And you can't hear how He gives direction. You don't really have ears to hear when you're in a state of unbelief. That's why those conditions are necessary. It's no different than if you close this door and try to shout to somebody on the other side how to do something. If you've got conditions that prevent the other person from understanding your direction. You've got to open the door, get closer so you can be clearly heard, and then you can communicate the directions. That's exactly why a person has to be in that state of heart before God, so He can direct their path. He's willing to direct everybody's path. He's got to draw you into a state in which you can hear His voice. The promises and the conditions of the promises are, if you will, that wisdom sent down from heaven, as James talks about. Consider this. If you had to figure out under what conditions God would do certain things, you spend the rest of your life trying to figure out under what conditions God would do certain things. You might believe He is willing to do certain things, but you can't figure out under what conditions He's willing to do them. So God bypasses all of that and your need to figure it out and tells you exactly, under these conditions, I can do this. Under these conditions, I can do this. When you trust in Me with all your heart and lean not under your own understanding and you acknowledge Me in all your ways, then I can direct your paths, because when I direct them and you follow in them, you give Me the acknowledgement of how you figured out that path. You don't take credit for it yourself. So I can do it because the one who did it will get the credit when you're in a state in which you acknowledge Him in all your ways. I mean, like Moses going down to the, you know, with the staff. Threw it down, it turned into a serpent. Ate up the other serpents. Moses comes back and says, pretty neat rod, huh? I know how to pick rods, don't I? Huh? Now watch this with the ocean. Watch this with the sea, you know. No, Moses was a man that acknowledged God in all his ways. Leaned not upon his own understanding. And trusted in God. Because when it turned to a serpent, he acknowledged the power of God did it. He took no praise for it himself. Because he was in a state of heart towards God where he was acknowledging God in all of his ways. So there was no danger that God would do something and Moses would take the glory. I heard that a lot in Catherine Kuhlman's ministry. Lord, to You be the glory. Glory to God. God is doing it. Glory to God. Always deflecting any praise to God. It's the state of our heart that God is always setting as the condition. The promises. You want to be His disciple? You can be His disciple. Lay down your cross. Lay down your life. Take up your cross. And follow Him. And you can be His disciple. There's the condition. Laying down your life and taking up your cross and following Him is what it takes to become a disciple. That's the conditions necessary to start a discipleship relationship, and then He can teach you and disciple you. The work of discipleship among believers is not to get them to lay down their life and take up their cross. That is the conditions that must be met to become a disciple. Then he sends his Spirit to teach you all things that he has said. Then he comes to abide within you, and he brings the Father with him, as he promised. The work of discipleship is not to get you, before you die, to be willing to lay down your life and take up your cross. That's the conditions to be a disciple. Now he starts to teach you, as he promised his disciples he would do. Now he gives you his Spirit, as he promised to do. Has all these promises he makes to disciples. All the early Christians were not called Christians, they were called disciples. Somebody up in Antioch put the name Christian upon the disciples. So that's why when you try to figure out what a Christian is, you can't find it in the Bible. But you've got tons of instruction of what a disciple is. Conditions for being a disciple are clear. And somebody put the name of Christian on the disciples first in Antioch. So we argue and try to figure out, well, what is a Christian? It's not the question. The question is, what is a disciple? And that's clear. Pat and I were talking about promises the other day, and from references from the last couple of sermons, and she said, you know, promises, I mean, it's like I don't know many. It's like I want to put together an encyclopedia of promises so it's right there when I need it. You know, like an engineer would. You talk along those lines. And I just can't think of them when I need them. But as I pointed out to her and as I pointed out to you, it's when you need them is when you need to go to and find them. I have them all prepared ahead of time. They only have meaning when you have the need and you go looking for them. In fact, your recognition for the need of God's gracious provision at that point of time under those circumstances is intended to draw you to find out what He has promised for you. It is intended to draw your mind out of yourself to His promises, to Himself, to seek out what He has made provision for in the state that you're in at the moment. That's why you can't do it ahead of time. Well, let's see, when I'm going to worry, let's see, what are the promises for worrying? Write them down. Under W, you know. No. See, you can't do that because you're not ready for them. Pat says, well, that doesn't seem to answer it. Sort of words to that effect. I says, but you know there are. See, I don't know where to start or where to that effect. And I says, but you do know of some promises that directly address what you're saying. What is that? I says, you know the promises that Jesus made, that He has sent His Spirit to guide us into all truth, to teach us the things that Jesus said and bring them to our remembrance. Remember those promises? So when you are facing a need for a gracious provision, you have promises from God that His Spirit will come to teach you. First promise to trust Him, that God promises His Spirit to guide us into all truth. First exercise of faith in a gracious promise that His Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is available to us. Right? Step one. Right? What's the next step? See what that Spirit teaches you. See where that Spirit takes your mind, to what promises it opens up to your understanding. Following me? Now you're getting into your relationship with God and His promises and the work of the Spirit upon your heart, and not what Dennis said 4 weeks ahead of time. This is where your relationship with God and His Spirit and His first promise to teach you, you begin to have your own direct relationship with being taught by the Spirit according to His Word and finding the promises that are God's gracious provision for your case at the moment. And you've got to find His answer for you. And I believe God's providence designed the difficulties that come into our lives to draw us to do that very thing. Have His gracious promises and provisions answer to circumstances that He brings about for our good. The Bible says, great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall stumble them. Do you have fear that you'll fall into sin? Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall stumble them. What a promise. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall stumble them. Look at Psalms 121. Psalms 121. Do you have that to read, son? Okay. I'm going to ask you to read all 8 verses.
I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever.
Marvelous promise. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Marvelous? Great and precious promises. Are you struggling with sin? Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Tim, do you have that? Please read that. Matthew 11, 28 and 29.
Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul.
Are you struggling with sin? Come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden, says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Anybody struggling under a load of sin, its weight, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Great, precious promises to the impenitent sinner, to the backslider, to weak believers, to the spiritually blind. Temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Anybody know that one? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Read 12 and 13. Ron, would you read those two?
Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it.
What a wonderful promise. That God is aware of everyone's temptation that they're faced with, that they're not anything except what is common to man, and He will make a way along with the temptation for everyone to endure. God is interested in keeping people from sinning and yielding to temptation. He's made a promise that He will, along with the temptation, make a way to escape so that you and I can endure the temptation without yielding to the temptation. Isn't that wonderful? Revelation of His will. Not willing that we should sin, but willing that we endure through temptation. No temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. Did you know that if man had not sinned, he would still be tempted? Temptation is not a characteristic of the sinner. The very nature of the fact in the world we live in is occasion to be tempted, just as Adam and Eve were. They had objects in the world that God created as objects of temptation. So one is not tempted because they're a sinner. One is tempted because of the world in which we live. And one need not yield to temptation because one has sinned before. But one who has come to God on the basis of a promise of forgiveness and cleansing can also trust in the promise that God will make a way for us to escape and be able to endure it. What happens if a person knows this promise and does yield to temptation? What does that say? Unbelief. Unbelief in His power or unbelief in His veracity if they have knowledge of this promise. 2 Peter 2:9. You have to read all of the first verses to grasp the full significance of verse 9. But Greg Heyman, would you read verse 9?
Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment.
The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. With our understanding that to be tempted is not sin, to make the distinction between temptation and sin is important, because God knows how to rescue us from temptation. If one is tempted, it does not mean he has sinned. And God has made gracious provision through promises to rescue those who trust Him from temptation. And interesting, it doesn't say He knows how to rescue the godly from sin. It's a contradiction in terms, is it not? Rescuing the godly from sin. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. One of the greatest examples of being rescued from temptation is Joseph in the Old Testament. Boy, was he faced with temptation. He had to do nothing to have the temptation thrown right in his face. But his godliness moved him to leave his coat, but not his character. He's a man that took his integrity with him in the face of temptation. He, as Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. He did. He ran for every occasion of temptation. Psalms 34, 17 through 19. We'll end with this verse. Thank you. Psalms 34, 17 through 19. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I've given you just a sample of some promises. But they will mean nothing to you until your case needs that gracious provision. But that's the moment and the time you need to go and find a revelation of God's will in your state. That's why this relationship with God is an abiding, ongoing relationship of grace and faith in the revealed will of God. The promises of God and God and His promises is such a large subject because all of the administration of grace is based upon promise and the character of God. That's why it can't be covered in one or two sessions of teaching, because the subject is as broad as salvation is. Salvation is the fulfilling of promises to those who believe God. Believed what God promised. He looked at the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb, but in respect to the promise, he didn't waver. And that kind of faith is what is required for Abraham's faith to be counted as righteousness. That's the kind of faith God requires. Because that's the kind of faith that is willing to believe that even though your heart looks dead, and you're dead in your trespasses and sins, God's promise to give you life can come true. When you have been under the knowledge of God's law to where God is right to send you to hell, and you know that you deserve to go to hell, and you ought to go to hell, and the best thing that could happen in the universe is if you went to hell, and knowing all of that to a certainty, when God promises you to not send you to hell, but to treat you as if you had never sinned, it requires this very kind of faith to believe that in the midst of that kind of condemnation, God is willing to forgive. That's like bringing life out of death. That's the kind of faith the sinner has to come to before he can have trust in the mercy of God. Just like life out of death, just like mercy out of condemnation. It's the same kind of faith that's required for the sinner to grasp hold of the mercy of God. And that saves a soul. It's that radical. It's as radical as that. When Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, Martha and Mary said, "Oh Lord, we know if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." "Oh, don't you know, Mary, Martha, I am life. I am the resurrection and the life." "Yeah, we know that on the day of resurrection you'll raise him from the dead." "It's not what I meant, Mary. It's not what I meant, Martha. If you believe on me, even though you are dead, you shall live. And those who live will never die." He was trying to make them see that the death he was talking about was not some future physical death to be raised from, but the death the sinner is in. And the kind of faith that he was trying to draw out of them was a greater faith than just a faith in a future physical resurrection. A faith in Christ to resurrect them out of their death in sin. To save the sinner from his sin requires the same kind of faith as Abraham had to believe that God could bring life out of a dead womb and a dead body. And to see revival, folks, requires the same kind of faith to believe that there can be life in Orange County, even though it looks totally spiritually dead. It's going to require that kind of faith in a promise that we find, and promises that we find to bring life out of deadness here in Orange County. That's what it's going to take. Let's pray.